The reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 51, starting at verse 17, going through to chapter 52 to verse 12, page 741. Good morning, by the way. Page 741, Isaiah 51, 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword, who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go to flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. This is the word of the Lord.
Andy, thanks for reading. Please do keep your Bibles open there, Isaiah 51 through to 52. You'll want sight as well of an outline, might want to scribble down some notes and questions, and let me lead us in prayer again. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the tremendous privilege of being able to listen to you. Please help us to listen eagerly. Please help us to see the magnitude of your salvation, that we might rejoice all the more in Jesus. In his name and for your glory we ask it. Amen. Well, if there was a patron saint of alarm clocks, I think my father might be in the running. Growing up, pretty much without fail, my dad would make sure me and my four siblings were all up and awake well in time for school. If we had friends or guests staying, he would knock on their door at some particularly early hour and lovingly ask, "Are you up yet?" To which, obviously, the reply in most people's head was, "Well, I am now." He was even known just to go into their bedrooms just to make sure. Perhaps that's something all dads do. It's on their CV. But waking up is important, isn't it? You can't just stay in bed all day, despite what teenagers might insist. And getting sleepy and tired, it can even be dangerous. I'm sure we've all seen those signs on the motorway. Tiredness kills. And as we may have gathered from the reading or from looking at the handout, waking up is Isaiah's big appeal today. Will we wake up? If we were here last week, we might remember how Isaiah looks forward to God's people being in exile in Babylon, and their external circumstances as God's people cause them to think the Lord has forgotten them. The exiled people of Israel doubt both God's goodness and his power. So back in chapter 51, verse 9, they cry out to the Lord to wake up and to act. And the Lord's answer in today's passage is it's his people, not him, who need to wake up. They and we need to wake up to the magnitude of his power and his goodness. And we need to open our eyes and see the scale of the salvation achieved for us through his servant. We draw back the curtains on this most glorious rescue and realize it surpasses anything else the Lord has done. It is the rescue that deals with our deepest problem and opens the way for the Lord's return. You might have noticed as we had the reading, we get three commands doubled up, verse 17, verse 1, and verse 11. And they give us the three sections we're going to consider this morning. So firstly, verses 17 to 23, wake yourself, God's devastating judgment is over. Once again, Isaiah looks forward from his perspective to picture God's people under his judgment in exile in Babylon. And it's a pretty graphic description of their state. Their captivity is a result of God's wrath at their sin, and they're likened to a drunk who's passed out on the floor. Verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You've drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There's none to guide her among all the sons she's born. There's none to take her by the hand among all the sons she's brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Isaiah talks about this cup of God's wrath. It's figurative language, talking about a divine reality. Again and again, God's people rejected his good rule. So eventually, and after many warnings, they were taken off into captivity. And they've drunken this cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. Drunkenness is a terrible thing, isn't it? And we might see on a Friday or Saturday night people staggering and swaying about. They're a danger to themselves and to others. They don't know what's going on. It's even worse when it happens in the family. And that's closer to the image Isaiah uses here. It's the drunk mum slumped over the kitchen table. But even her children can't help. Did you spot in verse 20 how the whole family, the whole nation, are in the same boat? They're full of the wrath of the Lord. Like drunkenness, they have no one else to blame. They've brought it on themselves. They've experienced devastation and destruction, famine and sword. It is total desolation. But what's amazing is verses 17 to 20 are the backdrop for God's intervention. It is precisely to these people, with no one to comfort them, with no one to help them, who God reaches out to. Verse 21, therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over you. And you have made your back like the ground, like the street for them to pass over. What a turnaround, what a relief, what a promise. God may have used Babylon to judge his people, but it won't be long before they're handed this cup. They won't get away with it forever. And for God's people Israel, they may have suffered God's wrath, but it hasn't meant God's left them or forsaken them. Far from it. Thus says your Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Verse 22 could carry the idea of a loving husband stepping in to care for his wife. It certainly fits with God's people being described as her in verse 17. As I want his readers to look ahead and realize God's judgment will be over. But again, it's clear the physical return from exile, it's just an arrow, a pointer. It's not like spending a few years in captivity, as terrible as that is, can really deal with God's wrath. And so when we hear Jesus talking about the cup, our ears prick up. Isn't it why he prays, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He knew the horror of what awaited him at the cross. And yet he was willing to endure God's wrath, to drink the cup in our place. We'll see more fully in the coming weeks how the Lord himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, drinks this cup. But for now, just imagine you're in court and you know you are guilty. There's no doubt. The evidence is just incriminating. You've committed a capital offence. At the end of the case, the judge outlines the case against you. There are no mitigating circumstances, no loopholes, no issues of legal interpretation. The sentence is passed down. But then the judge steps in to take the punishment from you. Here in Isaiah 51, he hands it to the oppressor. But as we come on to chapter 53, we'll see he hands it to his servant. And so it means judgment is over. It's dealt with. It's taken. If we're a Christian, we can often live with a sense of false guilt. Now, there is right guilt when we sin. We should feel godly grief. But sometimes Christians doubt God's forgiveness, even after they've said sorry to him, even after they've repented. We half wonder whether God isn't really still angry with us. And Isaiah says, we don't need to feel guilty, we're forgiven. God's devastating judgment is over. We can look back to the cross and see even more clearly how this is true. Isaiah is saying, it isn't God who needs to be woken up, you do. Wake up to what God has done, his judgment has passed, be comforted. Perhaps we're someone who needs to hear this call today for the first time. We need to wake up to our sin and see the horror of being under God's just judgment. Unlike Isaiah's day, God's judgment won't fall by being taken off into exile. It will mean being cut off from him forever when we die. It will be enduring his just wrath in hell for all eternity. But God's judgment is over. Yet only for those who wake up and hear his voice, only those who respond to his call. But like so many of us who hit the snooze button and set a second alarm just in case, Isaiah has another wake-up call in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 52. And here he cries out, awake, awake, God's glorious salvation is coming. Verse 1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. God continues to picture his people as a woman. And here it's like God's laid out beautiful clothes for her to wear and invites her to put them on. She had been down in the dust. In fact, previously she had been portrayed as a prostitute. But now she will be seated as a queen. It couldn't be more rags to riches, could it? But it is all the Lord's doing. The question is whether they will arise from their sorry state and put on what is already theirs in the Lord. Will God's people sitting in exile or returning to Jerusalem or to us today, will we realize just how loved we are? I think it's fair to say that women often crave the right outfit. I hope that's not too contentious. Or at the very least, our world spends billions on trying to persuade women that they need to find the perfect outfit. And there are countless social media trends and accounts all about what to wear. And as is so often the case, people crave a life they can't have. But here is something the world can never match. Here is something no high-end fashion store can get even close to. God will clothe his weak, oppressed, powerless people with strength. They will be made holy. All they need to do is to wake up to reality, to stand. And God gives his people the motivation to stand in verses 3 to 6. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. No one forced God's people out of his hand. He didn't have to sell Judah to pay off his debts. And so he's quite capable of bringing her back. There's no third party involved. In his just and settled wrath, he sent them away, just like Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden. But it means he doesn't need to consult with anyone to bring them back. He doesn't have to drum up the funds to try and buy them back. Except as we read on, we discover the very great cost God himself bore to buy his people back. And God will bring his people back for the honor and reputation of his name. In verse 5, God's name is being held in contempt. To the watching world, it looks like Israel's belief in God was false. He had been forced by the superior power of other gods to surrender his people. But God promises he will make himself known once again to his people. In fact, in Romans 2, Paul quotes this verse and begins to unpack how God's apparent inability to save his people is proven wrong in the gospel. When people are in the pit of despair, it is tempting to look back on your whole life and feel nothing but worthlessness. They see everything in the light of their current circumstances. God's people might see the whole of their history in the light of their present misery. So God wants them to wake up to reality, to realize who they are. And it's the same appeal today. When I'm tempted to feel sorry for myself for any reason at all, I need to set a gospel alarm. God clothes us in Christ's righteousness. Will we wake up and live like it? He strengthens us by his Spirit so we can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Have we put on these garments the Lord lays out for us? He buys us back not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Are we awake to how loved we are? Again, Isaiah reminds us we don't need to feel worthless. We are loved, precious in God's sight. There's no need to feel weak. In Christ we are strong. And it's then as if in verses 7 to 10, Isaiah gets his binoculars out and looks to the horizon and he sees God's salvation on its way. So he pens this poem of praise. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. In this song, Isaiah pictures a besieged city, breathlessly awaiting the news of the outcome of a decisive conflict. If the news is victory, they're delivered. If it's defeat, all is lost. It's like a parent waiting outside the operating room after their sick child is rushed into theatre. The surgeon comes out and the anxious parent scans their face for any hint of an answer. What's it going to be? I'm sorry, but... or everything's fine. The news for God's people could not be better. It's so good. Even the feet of this messenger are beautiful, dusty and dripping with sweat, but beautiful feet because of the news they bring. Literally, it's the gospel, good news. And just notice, it's good news of happiness, which is the same thing as peace, which is the same thing as salvation, which is the same thing as saying, your God reigns. God has won the victory. Our God has won the victory. He's in charge. He's defeated all our enemies of sin, the world, and the devil. And then as the watchmen catch wind of this news, they break out into songs of joy. God has come back to be with his people. And it's as if the music and the singing get louder and louder and larger and larger. And so by verse 10, all nations are watching on and all the ends of the earth see the salvation of our God. This has been really challenging to me, grasping just how brilliant, just how big God's salvation is. I wonder, is this how we view our salvation? Is the gospel just something to get me into heaven when I die? Is it my spiritual get out of jail free card? Or is it this big, this glorious, this splendid? Do we remember this in amidst the busyness and burdens of life? The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And again, we can see so much more than Isaiah. He was looking forward, but we can look back and see the Lord has bared his holy arm as Jesus was raised on the cross in front of an onlooking world. We see Jesus risen from the dead and ruling in power. Our God reigns. And there is a day still to come when unmistakably all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God when Jesus comes back again. Will we wake up to the wonder of our salvation? Have we realized just how good this good news is? And will we declare it? In Romans 10, Paul picks up verse 7, but his main point is that Israel have heard the gospel, but have not believed it. But it's hard to read Isaiah 52 and not feel the impetus, the drive, the desire to publish peace, to bring good news of happiness to the world. Isaiah looked forward to this salvation. We look back and we still look forward. We can see what God has done in and through Jesus, and we can be confident of what he will do. And in the last couple of verses of our reading, Isaiah tells his readers how to live in the light of this coming salvation. So finally this morning, depart. Depart. God's distinct people must live like it. We must get ready. Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Although the return from exile from Babylon is in the background, it seems Isaiah deliberately doesn't give us any specific references. This word remains true for God's people down the ages. And the fact God's salvation is coming means we don't settle down in this world. We don't live as if God's rescue isn't a slam dunk certainty. The other day on the news, there was this bit all about derelict homes emptied in anticipation of the HS2 rail line that never was. And it was no surprise the owners, knowing their homes would be handed over, or kind of compulsorily bought from them, they stopped looking after the homes. I'm sure they did what was necessary to make them livable and habitable, but they didn't invest in their houses. They knew they weren't a long-term residence. And Isaiah wants us to have the same view of the world now. Paul picks up this language in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, and it's not an appeal to go and join a monastery. The rest of the Bible makes that clear. But it is a call to be distinct and separate. When I was a teenager, I was often reminded by the youth leader we were to be in the world, but not of the world. And we don't get ensnared in sin. We don't get caught up living as if this world is all there is. And I just love verse 12. Isaiah picks up the imagery of the Exodus, but tweaks it and reworks it. Rather than God's people rushing out in flight in the middle of the night, in verse 12 there's no rush, no hurry. And this is a new and better Exodus. And it suggests a quiet and calm confidence that comes from knowing God is with you. Or as we read on in verse 12, before us and behind us. We've got nothing to worry about. Of course, it doesn't mean life is all plain sailing or problem-free. Far from it. But it does mean we can be utterly confident the Lord will bring his people home. And so we should live like it. And there's no need to feel settled. We don't belong. Which city will be our home, our identity? Babylon or Zion? The people of God cannot remain as they are. Israel had to leave Egypt. The exiles had to flee Babylon. We too must decide and get moving. Where do we belong? God is telling us to depart from every sin, every system of self-salvation, every sense of settling down. He expects us to make a clean break because he has something far, far better in store for us. Well, as we look back on the passage as a whole, I wonder if the Apostle Paul had this passage in mind when he writes in Romans 13, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." If we're a believer, have we woken up to how good God's salvation is? And are we living in the light of it and in line with it? And if we're not yet a Christian, have we realized quite what we're missing out on? And quite how serious our situation is outside of Christ? Well, we still might have questions. How does God achieve this most remarkable turnaround? How does he bring salvation to an undeserving people? Isaiah says, read on. But for now, let's not forget Isaiah's wake-up call to us today. Let us pray we would all wake up to this most glorious salvation, this astounding turnaround, this good news of happiness, all achieved for us through Jesus. And let us rejoice. Let's pray together. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Father God, thank you for this wake-up call. And we pray that you would help us to wake up and see just what a wonderful Saviour you are in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to put him on day by day, to put on strength that you have given to us in the gospel. Help us to live in the light of your coming certain salvation, and not to give in to sin, but to depart from it. And help us to proclaim this good news to a desperately needy world. Help us to publish peace and publish salvation and declare to the world that our God reigns. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.